Well, we're looking at 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 to 17 especially, and then especially within those verses, verse 16. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's a very clear and simple and powerful command, something that God bases on his own nature. Be holy, for I am holy. Why should we take a command like this seriously? Why should you take it seriously? Isn't holiness something that's outdated? Isn't holiness rather arrogant? Can we or should we aspire to holiness? We know that we're sinful and weak and spoiled people. Well, there are at least three reasons right at the beginning why we should take this command seriously. The first is that the Bible so clearly connects the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ with the way that we live. So there is a therefore, a because there. The section begins in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Peter has been in this wonderful chapter, this first chapter of his letter, describing in a way that almost defies language the wonder of what God has done, the wonder of the hope, the inheritance that every believer in Jesus has, the wonder of the destiny. The fact that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have reserved for us in heaven an inheritance incorruptible, verse 4, and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Now, that's one thing. It's one thing to know that the inheritance, the glorious possession that will be ours, that will be kept, that it won't fade or spoil or go past its best before date. That will be kept. But equally as wonderful, and even more wonderful in a sense, is the fact that we will be kept for that inheritance, for that possession. It's fine for it to be intact and ready to be enjoyed and all glorious. But if we won't make it, it means nothing. No, says Peter in verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in these last times. Despite then, and Peter was writing to people who were going through real persecution and difficulties, despite the trials and the troubles that you are presently going through, not only in Christ has God set this glorious destiny before you, but also he has pledged to keep you so that you will reach the destiny that he has reserved for you. Peter speaks about the salvation that the prophets inquired about. Verse 10, and they searched carefully into the meaning of the things they were given to preach and to write down. There are things, says Peter, that were given by the Holy Spirit to them, things which the angels desire to look into. So we have a great salvation, a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead and whose continuing life, an indestructible life, is the guarantee of our final destiny and the guarantee that we will reach that final destiny. He lives We don't see him, Peter says, verse 8. And yet you love him. And though you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We're immensely privileged, Peter is saying. And the Bible connects this immense privilege and the wonder of what God has done for us with the way that we live our lives from day to day. That's the connection of there between verse 12 and 13. Therefore, that's the first reason. Secondly, because holiness is possible. We are not being asked to do something that is impossible. God doesn't tempt, he doesn't tease any man. Holiness is possible. If it was totally beyond us to be holy, we could afford to write off this call completely and say, that's ridiculous, that's ludicrous. Imagine receiving a bill from your gas supply. Let's say it's British Gas, and you get a bill through the post, and the quarter's charge for your usage of gas and electricity, let's imagine it's £600,000. And your reaction when you read that is to laugh. You say, that can't be serious, £600,000. It's stupid, I can't afford to pay that amount. There's obviously been some mistake. We don't take it seriously. If your bill is, say, £600, it may be a lot more than you were expecting, but £600, well, you've got to take that seriously. It's within the realm of things that you need to grapple with. It's quite likely, although you weren't expecting it, but it's quite likely and plausible that when you look at things, in fact, you did end up using an awful lot of gas and electricity. That's something you've got to take seriously. As it is, biblically, God's holiness is within our reach, and God is prepared to supply all that is necessary to achieve in us what he calls us to be and to do. God leaves us without excuse. Believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have every resource for holiness. Holiness is possible, and we must take it seriously. Holiness isn't for people that are cloistered away, your monks or your nuns. It isn't for people that separate themselves from the world and get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray and sing and go out and tend their own garden and have nothing to do with the world. That isn't the Bible's picture of holiness at all, as we'll see. Holiness is for those that are in the world, grappling with sin and temptation, but holding in our hands the resources that God has given. And the third reason for taking this command seriously is simply that we are accountable to God. Verse 17 makes that plain. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are redeemed, but Christians still face a kind of judgment. It isn't the judgment that decides whether or not we're to be admitted to heaven. It isn't the judgment that decides whether we're saved or not, whether we are of the sheep or of the goats. That judgment has already been pronounced, and the verdict is not guilty. The verdict is righteous in Christ. But there is another judgment that Christians are subject to, where our faithfulness and our fruitfulness will be scrutinized, and we shall be rewarded accordingly. We're accountable to the Father, who without partiality doesn't regard anybody's particular special claims, without any partiality judges according to each one's work. Therefore, says Peter, take this call to holiness seriously. Jesus is speaking to you when he says a man will have to give an account of every idle word. This call to holiness is something that we can't afford to ignore. Well, what is this appeal? What is the command that is being given here? Firstly, you'll notice, I expect in the way that your Bible is written, that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. You'll see it's there in italics, verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the first thing to say. It's reinforcing a core Old Testament command. It's taken from several places in Leviticus. So chapter 11 of Leviticus, verse 44, the Lord says, for I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the next verse, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Again, chapter 19 of Leviticus and Leviticus 19, verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Just one more example, chapter 20 and verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. God then is rooting in his own character, his own holiness, this command that his people also are to be holy. And the root understanding, the root meaning of the word is something that's distinct, something that is separate. God's people were to be a distinctive and a separate people. The command, as it's found in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy, is in the context of the laws that were given to Israel. And those were laws that upheld this idea of a distinct and separate people. So you may be aware that for the Israelites, there were clean and unclean animals. There was a distinction that was made. And they had to be aware of which were clean and therefore edible and which were not clean. Therefore, they had to avoid them. There was to be no confusion or mixing of things that were different. For example, it was forbidden to have different types of seed in all in one field. Each field had to have just one type of seed sown in it. They were not to have different types of fabric all in the same garment. Each garment was to be all of the same fabric. And so very clear lines had to be maintained at the risk of severe penalties. And of course, the ultimate distinction was marked by circumcision, that all males, male Israelites, were circumcised. And they were marked off, therefore, as being God's people. They were not the Gentiles. There was inside and there was outside. A separation was maintained. They were to be separate in their worship, separate in their life as a community together. Now we've moved on from the old covenant to the new covenant. And holiness in the new covenant is no longer to do with places or things. There are no such things as holy buildings or holy places as there used to be in the old covenant. But it's people that are holy. Holiness becomes a personal matter, a matter of the heart. Holiness is something that is the law of God being planted within. That's the first thing to say about this command. It is reinforcing a core Old Testament command. And then, secondly, that it's based on God's character or God's nature. Be holy, for I am holy. Which of us really grasps, which of us can ever grasp in this life the holiness of God? The God who says that he is of too pure eyes than to behold sin. Who of us can understand the brightness and the radiance, the dazzlingness of the purity and the holiness of God? We who are defiled moment by moment, we who make continual little compromises, and we who all the time are drawn away to love and admire the wrong things instead of the right things. But the Bible draws us again and again to the holiness of God, his separateness from his creation, his purity, his self-existence, the moral uprightness of everything that he conceives to do and that he says he will do and does in fact do. Psalm 99 is a great psalm on the holiness of God. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." And then the next refrain at the end of the psalm, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." It can even be difficult for us as Christians living in the world that we do to admire and worship holiness, because the world wants to persuade us that we ought to admire and love and laugh at things that are not holy. And holiness is severity and boredom and restriction. As we'll see, that isn't the case. The power of the command, though, lies in the nature and the character of God. If this is what God himself is like, then this is a powerful command. Be holy, for I am holy. Also, thirdly, it's a command that's based on God's work, his prior work. When God says, "Be holy," he is saying, "Be what you are. Be what I have made you in Christ. I have already set you apart. You're sanctified in that sense. I've taken you out of the world. I've chosen you to be my special people. You have my name upon you. You have my spirit within you. Be what you are." Sometimes the male element of the congregation, somebody may have said to you, "Be a man." Well, you say, "I am a man," but somebody says, "Be a man." In other words, fill out the definition of what you are. play your part, be a man. God is saying, live out what I have made you. I've made you holy. There's holiness or sanctification in that sense. You are set apart in Christ already. You're set apart for my use. Not for yourself, but for my use. So be separate. Live that distinctive and separate life. Be in the world, and we have to stay in the world to be authentic Christians. Be in the world, but not of the world. So Paul puts it in Romans 12 in this way. Again, rooting a call to holiness in the great work that God has done. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's call then is saying, be what you are. Fill out the definition of holiness. Put into practice what you know that you are. You know you can't be now in the world. You can't live as the world does. You've got a higher destiny, a higher calling. You belong to me. I'm holy. So you be holy. But fourthly, the command reflects, excuse me, not just the previous work of God, but it reflects his current work of God as well. Philippians 2 is an important text here. And there's a great paradox, really, that God is currently at work and we are working as well. There's God's work and there's our work. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then more specifically, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God is at work, and therefore holiness is possible. God's intention, God's activity is to make us into the image of his Son. With the command comes the power. With the command comes the resources. From our perspective, then, we soldier on. Perhaps we feel sometimes that we struggle on, and it's one step forward and two steps back. We might feel even that we're going round in circles in our Christian life, not making very much progress. We're very conscious of our weakness, very conscious of our sinfulness. We wonder at the end of 2013 whether we're really much further on than we were at the beginning of 2013. But take heart. In the matter of holiness, God is busy and God is always at work. There's a lovely picture that comes from an article that I read on a verse in Malachi. And it talks about the refining of silver. Some of you will be familiar with that verse. And the article says, there is a beautiful allusion in the prophecy to the refining of this precious metal. The Lord of hosts is represented as sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver. In the process of refining silver, the workman sits with his eyes steadily fixed on the surface of the molten metal, and the operation is only known to be complete when he sees his own image reflected in it. So, in this passage, we have a beautiful figure descriptive of God's purpose in placing his people in the furnace of affliction while he is, as it were, seated by their side. His all-seeing eye being steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love engaged on their behalf until his own glorious image is reflected on their souls and the work of purifying is fully accomplished. Take heart that your lives are being superintended and your circumstances are not random, that God is active and that God is busy in this matter of holiness. And God is sifting and God is refining, even or especially through trouble and affliction. Fifthly, is a command that reflects God's purpose for the whole of my life. Verse 15, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's the challenge. If holiness is anything, it's something that is for every single part of life. If we're thinking about God being holy and God's separating me to be holy and God's energy and God's busyness in continuing to fashion out of the unpromising material of my life something that reflects his holiness and his image, I am not at liberty to say that part is holy and that day is holy and I'll be holy at church and I may even be holy at home, but you can forget holiness at work. No, the holiness that God requires is in every single aspect of life. And it's always the most important question that we can ask about any proposed course of action, whether it's in the church, whether it's at home, whether it's to do with my relationships, to do with my investments, to do with my work, to do with what I watch, to do with what I eat, to do with what I put on in the morning. Will it tend to my holiness? Because everything has an impact either way, either negatively or positively. This is always the first and best question to ask. Will this proposed relationship, will this course of action, is that something that will cultivate? Is it something that will promote and help my holiness, my being conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's be finally more specific. How is holiness revealed? Well, there are plenty of clues in the verses that we read there in 1 Peter from verse 13 to verse 17. Firstly, self-control. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's that word sober. I think the NIV has self-controlled. The holy person is somebody then who is sober, who's vigilant, who's careful, who exercises restraint, and yet not a person who is known to be austere necessarily or severe necessarily, but somebody who, living for Christ and living for the heavenly city, living for the coming again of the Lord Jesus, living for their great destiny, is somebody that is willing to be very relaxed, if you like, about the things of the world. They're not taken up with, not obsessed with lesser things when God is their treasure. F.B. Mayer writes on 1 Peter, and he says this about this word sober. Sobriety is a great word. It's constantly inculcated in the New Testament on elders, deacons, women, aged men, young men, and maidens. It means temperance, self-control, and a just estimate of oneself in the world. There are some who counterfeit it by assuming an austere and forbidding attitude, denouncing much that is innocent and natural, and looking severely on some who do not yield to their scruples. The truly sober man, on the other hand, moves freely through the world, strewn with beautiful and innocent things, using them without abuse, rejoicing in every good thing which the Lord God gives, but never allowing any of them to usurp too great an influence on his affections or to tyrannize over his will. He says then, when the heart is fully engaged with the Lord, his service and love and rewards and welcome home at last, it can afford to look undazzled on many a captivating spectacle and to turn from many a fascinating cup. See, then the Christian is somebody who isn't just continually watching out for traps and minefields in the world and always thinking about what we must avoid. The Christian is somebody biblically who is so taken up by something that's better and greater and more glorious that they're able to have these other things in their right perspective. So Mayer says, the holy heart filled to the brim with the presence of God is like a man who has been well banqueted and who is therefore able to look calmly on the passionate heat with which starving men will fight with each other over offal. Well, I've never had offal, but offal is rubbish, isn't it? You don't want to eat offal. And we have then this slight detachment from the world. We are so well fed and so well provided for in Christ now and in the future. And we wonder why people are so obsessed with the soaps and with television generally, why they're spending hours and hours on end at computer games, and why they're obsessed with food and shopping and food programs, and why they're obsessed with getting their house perfect. And we view that with a wry amusement and detachment. Why do they obsess about things like that? We have something far better. And so we're restrained, we're moderate in these things. And sound thinking, secondly, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a good phrase, isn't it? We're tucking away, we're making sure that if we have as was the fashion of this time, if we have these long robes that might get in the way of running, that we tuck them away. Nothing will trip us up. Nothing must be allowed to impede or distract the running of the Christian race. And several times the Bible emphasizes this matter of the mind and the way that we think. Gird up the loins of your mind. You do not have the luxury of pointless thinking and idle speculation. You do not have the luxury of indulging your introspection and entertaining your anxieties. Bring them to Him. Pray. Don't indulge in self-pity. And don't sit around thinking what might have been. Gird up the loins of your mind. There's thinking to be done. There's a holy life to be lived. There are people to be loved. There are people who need the gospel. It all starts here, doesn't it? How we think and what we're obsessed with, what takes up our mind from day to day. Of course, thirdly, our holiness is obeying the Father in verse 14 as obedient children. And that's always to be there, isn't it? We don't obey a remote God, a distant God. We obey a heavenly Father. We look up to him with filial fear. Fourthly, we don't go with the flow of lust. Verse 14 again, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Ignorance because you didn't know where those lusts would lead, and you may have had to learn from painful experience. Ignorance because you didn't know there was a better way of living, but now you do. So forget, avoid, have done with those lusts. Discipline yourself to avoid them. Again, be careful the way that you think. And if necessary, you may have to avoid the people that are going with that flow of lust. Perhaps this is a key battlefront these days, but you will, as a Christian, have to pursue the narrow way, going right against the broad way that is coming in your direction. Fifthly, holiness is keeping in pilgrim mode. Verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, or your sojourn. You're not at home in the world. You're looking onwards, you're looking upwards. Why on earth would you be at home here in the world when you know that you have this glorious destiny that's being kept for you in heaven? How insulting it would be if you felt that what you had here was better than that. We're going through, we're pilgrims, we're not settled. Something better is still to come. We want to be as useful as we can be in the world, and it's right to enjoy the things of the world in their right perspective, with Christ always at the center. There are plenty of innocent and beautiful things that we enjoy, but they fade into insignificance compared to the things that will be ours. And lastly, simply fix your eyes on him, on Jesus. Verse 13, again, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you didn't have this hope, you would have to try and find consolation in the world. And if you didn't have this hope, you would believe that your next marriage and your next relationship will provide the answer. And if you didn't have this hope, you would feel that you needed to drink and drink and drink, and that would help you. We have a hope, says Peter. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to him that you belong. It's into his likeness that God's working and God's energy is conforming you. It's to him, then, it's upon him that we fix our eyes. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. Shall we pray? Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in our weakness. We pray that you would give us, Lord, first of all, the desires to be holy, to be as holy as we can be. We pray that you would help us to see more of yourself and more of the Lord Jesus in his holiness. Help us to know his life better. Help us, Lord, to know instinctively the things that please the Lord, the right thing to do. Give us wisdom for this in a world such as this, we pray. But we pray that despite our many faults and weaknesses, we may indeed shine as stars in this crooked and perverse generation for your praise and for your glory. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is 698. 698.